The sermon was preached by Thomas Manton. The text is Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Here the apostle prevented an absurd conclusion, which might be inferred by people of a libertine spirit, from what he had said in the former verse, either from the first or the last clause, the privilege or the reason. From either, carnal men might collect what might be matter of security to them in sin. Either because of the privilege, sin shall not have dominion over you, therefore they might let loose the reins. Sin should not reign, and consequently not damn, or else from the reason, ye are not under the law, but under grace. The negative part might seem to infer an exemption from the duty of the law, the positive, but under grace, which provides pardon for the lapsed. They might infer hence that therefore they might sin impune, without any fear of punishment, so that, in short, three doctrines of grace are apt to be abused. The free pardon or exemption from condemnation, which the new covenant has provided for sinners, therefore they might sin securely, no harm would come of it. The liberty and exemption from the rigor of the law, which requires things impossible at our hands under the penalty of the curse, as if this had freed us from all manner of bonds and ties to obey God, they were not under the law. The doctrine of perseverance, as if they might do as they list. The covenant of grace would secure their interest, and whether they watched or strived, yea or nay, sin should not have dominion over them. All these are rejected as unreasonable conclusions. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. In the words, we have, first, an interrogation to excite us to regard what conclusions we draw from Christian privileges. What then? That is, what do we conclude thence? Secondly, a faulty inference or conclusion is mentioned. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? The inference itself. Shall we sin? That is, let us continue in sin, or serve sin, or not strive against sin. The ground whence it is inferred. Number one, from the evangelical state negatively proposed. Because we are not under the law, as if we were exempted from the rule of the law, because we are exempted from the rigor of it. Number two, from the evangelical state positively proposed, but under grace. The grace of justification, we may indulge sin since the gospel offers a pardon or freedom from condemnation. The grace of sanctification by the Spirit, God will maintain our right, though we mind it not, and so we turn the grace of God into looseness or laziness. The brand upon this conclusion, or his abhorrence specified, it is not only unreasonable, but impious. Far be it from believers thus to conclude. Because the conclusion is unreasonable, being a distortion of true doctrine or of the grace of the gospel. It is ungrateful. What? Be more licentious for God's grace? It is the most abhorred use of God's mercy that is imaginable. Doctrine. That it is a manifest abuse of the new covenant, so much as to imagine that it countenanced any licentiousness or liberty in sin. I shall first prove it by two arguments. From the design or end of God in setting up this new transaction with mankind. From the tenor and constitution of it. Secondly, shall vindicate those doctrines of free grace, which may most seem to occasion such thoughts in the hearts of men. From the design of God in setting up this new covenant, which was to recover lapsed man from the devil and the world unto himself, that he might not wholly lose the glory of his creation, which appeared by manifold expression in Scripture. The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Now, we were lost first to God, as Luke 15. The lost groat was lost to the possessor. The lost sheep was lost to the owner. The lost son lost to the father. These two last parables show that they were also lost to themselves. But that is but a consequent. The primary sense is they were lost to God, and therefore Christ came to recover them to his obedience. But to leave parables, it is said expressly, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, that we might not only be admitted into his friendship and favor, but fitted for his service, and that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. By which is meant not only to reconcile us unto God, but bring us into a state of subjection and obedience to him. Christ is set up as a mediator and Lord of the new creation to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, that every tongue might confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that his interest in his creatures might be secured. And the kingdom of the mediator is subordinate to the kingdom of God. All the authority and power which Christ has as mediator to enact laws and make a new covenant is to bring men back again to the obedience of God upon more comfortable terms. Our subjection to him is not vacated or made void or only reserved, but established on more comfortable terms, as we have grace given us for the pardon of failings and the effectual help of his Spirit to incline us to obedience. From the tenor or constitution of it. As to the precepts, it begins with faith and repentance and is carried on in the way of new obedience or holiness. None are admitted to the first privileges but those that repent. Upon Mary's repentance, Christ said, Her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Him hath God exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Now repentance is a serious fixed purpose of returning to the obedience we owe to God. And the last privilege, eternal glory, we have it not without holiness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. All the intermediate privileges do expressly require or imply holiness. Psalm chapter 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So that from first to last, it is a holy covenant, as it is called, Luke chapter 1, verse 72. Yea, it is holy not only with respect to what is required, but with respect to what is promised. It is promised the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were justified, but ye are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And the heaven of heavens is perfection of holiness. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what I shall be. But this we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, that he might present it, the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. One more, the aim of it is to promote holiness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 75, that we might serve Him without fear. That is the great privilege of the new covenant. In holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. In short, the covenant deals only with a holy people and excludes the profane and unclean. The holy covenant must have a holy people suitable to it, or else it speaks no good to them. If you be not holy, you have no part in Christ, nor interest in His covenant. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Well, you see, the whole scope and great drift of the covenant is to promote holiness. It remains, secondly, to vindicate those doctrines of grace that may seem to occasion these imaginations. God's freeness and readiness to pardon. The law threatens punishment, but grace offers pardon and impunity. Therefore, men let loose their reins. They think mercy will pardon all and discharge all. But this is a wretched abuse. Though pardon be offered to penitent sinners, yet it is on purpose that they may forsake their sins and timely return to the obedience of God. Psalm chapter 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, that they may not stand aloof from God as a condemning God, but return to His fear and service. It is offered to prevent despair, not to encourage us to sin, so that you quite pervert the end of the offer. This pardon belongs only to the penitent. The offer is made to all, but none have an actual right to it till they repent. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. All sinners are to be told that God is ready to pardon, but all sinners are not to believe that their sins are pardoned, for this is an act that belongs to God as a governor and a judge. Some things God does as a free Lord, and there it is not of Him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Other things God does as a righteous judge and governor, according to the law of commerce between Him and His creatures. There it is. So run that ye may obtain. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. To apply this to the case in hand, pardon of sins is an act of judicature, dispensed upon certain terms. Gracious and free they are indeed, but terms and conditions they are still, without which we have no right to pardon, or are not qualified to receive it. All the privileges of the gospel are a benefit, but a benefit dispensed on certain terms, such as our sovereign Lord was pleased to prescribe. They are expressly excluded that securely go on in sin. Psalm chapter 68, verse 21. But He will wound the head of His enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. That acceptive participle but relates to what was said before of God. Now twice before, God is called the God of salvation. Psalm chapter 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Psalm 68, verse 20. He that is our God is the God of salvation, but he will wound. A man that goes on in sin is reckoned an enemy of Christ, whatever he be by outward profession, and as an enemy he shall be dealt with. The God of salvation, or the merciful Savior, will not save him. Notwithstanding all that lenity and goodness which he shows to them that are sincere, the God of salvation will strike home upon their hairy scalp, that is, utterly destroy them. Therefore, when men go on in a state of impenitency, either ignorantly or against conviction of conscience, upon a presumption that God's mercy shall bear them out, they make the God of all grace their enemy. His justice is against you, and his mercy will not help you. By the law is the knowledge of sin, and by the gospel you are excluded from pardon, till you break off from your sins by repentance. And the more sin you commit, the further off you are from salvation. Every sin is a step further. Psalm 119:155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Salvation is near to the righteous. Romans 13:11. Now your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Every man, every day, is a step nearer to heaven or hell. The second doctrine abused is exemption from the rigor and curse of the law. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Therefore, men take a liberty to sin. They are not under law. But we must distinguish how we are and how we are not under the law. We are still under the law as a rule of obedience. So the apostle says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ. The apostle still ruled his actions by law, both the law of God and the law of Christian charity. To be in this sense without law is either to make us gods or devils. If you plead it of right, it is to make the creature a god, for it is impossible any created thing can be without law, that were to make it supreme and independent, as if it were its own rule, without liableness to be called to an account by another. Saul proclaimed, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 25, that whoever would encounter the Philistine, his house should be free in Israel. But it is impossible to free the creature from subjection to God, as it is from dependence upon him. If you plead it de facto, this were to make us devils, to live in direct opposition to God and rebellion against him, or exempt us from his authority. Psalm 12, verse 4, who have said, with our tongues will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Thus every creature must be under a law. There is a good sense in which we are said not to be under the law, as here in the text and Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. That is, not under the condemning power of it. Spoken of in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ, or the irritating power of it, spoken of in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, namely, as it did rigidly exact duty from us, and gave no strength to perform it. Well then, we may from hence see what liberty we have by grace. There is a twofold liberty, a holy and blessed liberty, and a wicked and carnal liberty. The holy liberty is to be freed from the power of sin and the curse of the law, that our enthralled spirits may be set free to love, serve, please, and delight in God. And so, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. And for this end, we are freed from the law as a covenant of works, which requires what to us becomes impossible. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death, and freed us also from the burdensome task of ceremonies, which God thought fit to impose in the church's nonage. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. These ceremonies did revive the sense of transgressions and the curse due to them. The sinful liberty is a freedom from righteousness, as the Apostle calls it in Romans 6:20. When ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness, from a voluntary subjection to God and His holy laws, a desire to be free from that strict and holy manner of living which God commands, or to be at liberty to sin against God, or please the flesh and follow our own wills, to be merry, wanton, lustful, worldly, to eat and drink what we will have a mind to game and to roar and riot and revel, and in the general to live as we list, without being curbed by so precise a law as God has given us. Now I will show you that this is not liberty, that Christ never came to establish it, that the contrary is the true liberty. First, that this is not liberty. It is not liberty to live as we list, but to live as we ought. Psalm 119:45. And I will walk at liberty, for I keep thy precepts. Man affects the false liberty and is impatient of any restraints. Psalm 2:3. Let us cast away his bands and cords from us. They would do what they please without check and control. But all this is but a delusion and a mistake. In reality, they live the freest life that lie under the bonds of duty, that make conscience of praying to and praising God and walking with Him in the stricter course of holiness. Carnal liberty is but a thraldom of slavery. For these, we are disabled from pursuing our great end, which is to be everlastingly happy in the enjoyment of God. They that indulge this liberty dare not call themselves to an account for the expense of their time and employments, which every wise man should do, nor think seriously of death or judgment or heaven or hell. But presently they feel a horror and torment in their minds. Second, Christ never came to establish this liberty, for he came to bring us back again in heart and life to God, from whom we had fallen, to fit us to obey the law of God by healing our natures. Hebrews 8:10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The great blessing of the gospel is grace to keep the law, not liberty to break it. And all new creatures are enabled to keep it, not in absolute perfection, yet with a sincere obedience. Ephesians 4:24. And that are put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Luke 1:75. That we should serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Third, the more we set ourselves to keep the law, the more we enjoy God and ourselves. First, the more we enjoy God, for the more obedient we are, the more pleasing we are to Him and amiable in His sight. Proverbs 11:20. They that are of a froward heart are an abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are His delight. Psalm 11:7. The righteous God loves righteousness. His countenance does behold the upright. God delights in us not so much as pardoned, but as sanctified. They have most communion with Him 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. They have most of the favor of God and fellowship with him. Secondly, the more also we enjoy ourselves. Sin is a wounding thing. Nature looks upon it as a disorder. Therefore, where it is allowed, it breeds fear, which is a bondage the wicked are never freed from, though they do not always feel it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But now the more we set ourselves to keep the law of God, the more happiness and serenity in our own souls. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Partly from the consciousness of having done their duty, partly as their interest is more clear and so their comfort more full and strong. The doctrine of perseverance. Sin shall not have dominion over them, whether they strive against it, yea or no, and so, instead of a resolute resistance, they cherish presumptuous security. There is a holy confidence which the sincere cherish, not a slackened duty, but increase it, such as that of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. This is trusting ourselves in God's hands and keeping his way. But there is a presumptuous security also, when men think they are past all danger, and so look upon cautious watchfulness as a needless thing, whereas the Scripture presses it everywhere. Now to prevent this, consider the union of ends and means. The sincere convert shall be kept blameless to God's heavenly kingdom, but he is kept in God's way. All God's purposes are executed by fit means. God had assured Paul that there should be no loss of any man's life among them, but only of the ship, Acts chapter 27, verse 22. Yet afterwards he tells him, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved, Acts chapter 27, verse 31. How could that assurance be given to Paul from God, and Paul's caution stand together? God, that decrees the end, has appointed the means whereby he will execute his decree. Well then, God having shown us in his word what means are necessary to such an end, there is a necessity of duty lying upon man to use those means and not to expect the end without them. God intended to save all in the ship, yet the mariners must abide in the ship. We must not pervert God's order. You shall not fall away and revert into your old slavery, but you must remember that you have given up your bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. Among other means required by God, there are these two things to be considered: fear of falling and the danger of backsliding. First, the fear of falling. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Pass the time of your sojourning here with fear. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear is careful and solicitous. What fear is this? A fear of caution. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. Of reference, Jeremiah 32:40. I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Secondly, the danger of backsliding is often represented to believers to increase their caution, as Christ said to his own disciples, John chapter 15, verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The danger of apostasy is represented to them to confirm their standing, or laid before them to make them afraid of defection. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Third, the promise and exhortation go together, that we may carry an even hand between despair and presumption. Compare Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey its lust thereof, with the text, sin shall not have dominion over you. We must not presume because of the filthiness of our hearts and the number of the snares that there is still before us. We must not despond because of the unchangeableness of God's covenant love. Let us improve the grace we have received, that we may continue in it. The act is ours, but the help is God's. To sin upon a confidence that we are sure to persevere is to cease persevering and to fall away, because we are sure not to fall away, which is a contradiction. Use of information. It informs us, no doctrine is so sound, but a corrupt heart will abuse it. Therefore, as much as in us lies, we must prevent these misinterpretations. How prone sinful men are to take all occasions to indulge liberty to sin. Being naturally bent to licentiousness, they pervert Christ's holy doctrine to this end. With what abhorrence we should entertain anything that lessens the necessity of the creature's subjection to God, or does befriend sin, or entices you to make light of obedience. Yea, though this should be done with the most glorious pretense of grace, it is but poison ministered by a perfume. What caution and watchfulness we should use over our own thoughts and inferences. Everyone draweth one conclusion or another from the gospel. What use do you make of it? Many that will not say so, that we should sin because we are not under law but under grace, are apt to think and do so. And since it is natural to us, we should be provided of a remedy. Let every sacred truth be digested into holy love and practice. Love, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Practice. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. When truth is turned into love, it is turned into new nature, and deeds discover the reality of our opinions more than words. Let no mystical truth be set up to avoid God's unquestionable natural right to govern his creature, or to infringe the rights of the Godhead, as to set up Christ against the moral law, as it that were abrogated. And if no law, no transgression, no sin, no duty, no judgment, no punishment, no reward. Do not set up Christ against Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Do not set up his merits against his law. He is Savior, but to those who obey him.